You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest, Daniel Hill, is the founding and senior pastor of River City Community Church, a vibrant, multi-ethnic church in Humboldt Park neighborhood of Chicago. Prior to starting River City, Daniel worked in the business world before serving 5 years on the staff of Willow Creek Community Church in the Chicago suburbs. He has a business degree from Purdue University, an MA in theology from Moody Bible Institute, a certificate in church-based community and economic development from Harvard Divinity School, and a DMIN from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. The new book is, and I say new book, it's been out for a little while now. It's called White Awake, an honest look of what it means to be white. Dan, thanks for being on Seminary Dropout.
Shane, it's such an honor to be here with you.
Dan, you know, I've found that for most people, especially white people who have kind of awoken to issues around race and racism in America specifically, that it's very much like the stories we tell about how we first came to Christ, that there's usually a story that goes along with it, that some kind of inciting incident happened that started us on the journey. And I wonder if you want to share your story about that for yourself.
Yeah. Boy, even that question, I do see the similarities. If we have time, maybe we can go back to that. But I do think it's a good starting point. So I will tell you where kind of the light bulb that came on for me, and even parenthetically, I might add, I think a lot of us have light bulbs and then don't really act on them, right? So only time tells which ones were the real light bulbs, right? Where we started to see in a way where we actually changed our behaviors or took this stuff more seriously. So I might even now change my language to the light bulb that took, because I'm certain there were many of them that should have taken that didn't earlier on in my life. But the one that took was when I was in my early 20s, and I had recently transitioned out of the business world and was working at Willow Creek in the 20-something ministry called Axis. And one of the very new and unfamiliar tasks for me with being a clergy person was officiating weddings. And so this was only my fourth or fifth wedding, but it was the first one that was cross-cultural. And that was something that hadn't really, you know, become a big deal to me. Something I didn't really notice until we got deeper in. And the woman was white, and the groom was son of Indian parents. His parents were first generation from India. And so he told me, he said, "Hey, Daniel, you're going to get a real deep dive into Indian culture through this wedding experience." And I was looking forward to that. And the wedding rehearsal the night before was where it was, you know, most rich with Indian culture. And so, you know, everything about it, the sights, the smells, the foods, it was all, you know, a really culturally deep experience for me. But they had this really fascinating dance called the Dandiya, where it's kind of a stick dance and kind of rhythmically walk in a circle. And they got me to participate, which I'm not one who usually goes out on the dance floor, but I came out for that. And when it was over, I just felt kind of just very filled up by the experience. So I went to my friend and I said, "Man, I am just so jealous of the fact that you have a culture. And as a white person, obviously I don't have a culture, but I'm jealous of yours and just want to thank you for taking me into it." And rather than receiving what I thought was a compliment, he turned back to me and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Oh, Daniel, not only do you have a culture, but when your culture comes in contact with other cultures, your culture almost always wins. It would be a great idea for you to learn about your culture." And that really is where my journey began. I felt like he just opened a door that had never really been opened for me, and then went on his merry way. But then I was kind of left to decide what I was going to do with that.
That really began a lot of, or started a lot of wrestling that you had. Yes. You know, you said you had a lot of incidents that didn't take. And it sounded like you didn't want, from what you say in the book, you tried to not let that one take for a while, but you couldn't escape it. I know that you kind of pursued a relationship with a black pastor in your community, and started sitting down and sharing and asking questions.
Yeah. Well, you know, if I'm honest about the quest, the first part of what he said, that you have a culture, that was confusing. It wasn't necessarily offensive, but it was confusing because I really, as a white person, didn't think of myself as having a culture. I, like many of us who are white, I had become so familiarized with kind of the larger white American culture and my own experience of culture was so similar to and mirrored so much kind of white American dominance, I couldn't separate myself enough to see it. So I wasn't offended, but I was confused. The second part actually offended me a little bit when he said, your culture, when it comes in contact with other cultures, always wins. You know, I was just starting to become sensitive to power dynamics, being, you know, kind of working in pastoral work. And that was a new idea, but I was starting to understand that. And so, you know, the insinuation that there was a power dynamic that came with being white and that all white people could somehow be lumped into a single category was really offensive to me, if I'm honest. And so it was less of a quest for knowledge and more of a quest to kind of disprove this statement that he had made. And so, the journey itself even had a lot of tears to it because I was slowly becoming conscious of things. So for one, when I wanted to ask people about it, I realized everybody in my life, for the most part, was white, right? Like, I mean, I had like peripheral relationships that weren't white, but anybody who I would ask these kinds of things on a regular basis, every single person was white. And so when I started asking white friends, none of them were thinking about it. And so that in itself was kind of telling, you know, that I live in a world where nobody thinks about this stuff, you know? And so I had to go outside of my typical relationship circle and kind of aggressively ask these things. And I tried to choose people who I thought had a similar worldview and perspective to mine and would ask them. And, you know, what I continue to find is that the more I asked about it, the more not only would everybody affirm what he said, but they would actually suggest that it went even deeper than that, right? And that there was going to be a long journey of knowledge. And so that's where it began. I mean, there's a lot of chapters to that story, but yeah, that's the more I asked about it, the more I realized there's a whole world around me that I'm unaware of. And it was a little bit panicky for me because I was like, how can there be this whole existence that I'm just immune to, that I'm just completely oblivious to?
Well, I think that's a good segue to talk about the normalization of white culture, which is a term that you drop. And as I was reading that, I was wondering if, when you go to write a book like this and you drop terms like the normalization of white culture, do you hear the voices of skeptical white people that you've encountered before rolling your eyes at those type of terms?
All I do is go to a family dinner and get this. Yes, my world is surrounded by folks who kind of tend to, some who roll their eyes. But yes, I can hear those voices when I'm talking about these types of things.
I told you before we started recording that I do another podcast with a friend of mine, Carrie Fisher. And there are often times that we're discussing these things that are within communities that talk about them. They're pretty basic one-on-one stuff.
Right.
But because I have conversations with people, white people, sometimes in real life, mostly on social media when they're responding to something that I say, I know the skepticism and I also know how it sounds to them. And I just wonder when you're writing a book like this, how you speak the truth in love and do it in a way that doesn't defeat the purpose if people put the book down and never read it again because they can't stomach what they're reading.
Right. Yeah, you know, I don't want to overgeneralize, but I'm finding, you know, as I interact with, and I'm thinking mostly white Christians right now, because I'm coming at this from a Christian perspective, though I'm having lots of conversations in business settings and doing, you know, the book has been really well received in secular spaces too, which is a surprise, but I'll keep this conversation kind of focused on white Christians. I'm finding that there's really three very different responses. There's one group of white Christians who they're already very serious about this. They see that racism is a problem. They see that it's a biblical problem. They see the divisions within the church. They see the divisions within society. And for them, it's just kind of like this overwhelming sense of what do I do? How do I understand this better? Like, is there any hope? Right? Like those tend to be kind of the questions of that group. And then the group that oftentimes, at least in my circles, feels largest, although outside of my circles, the other one's probably largest, but the ones that's probably largest in my circle is white Christians who are very much where I just described a minute ago, you know, that they're not going around actively discriminating or thinking less of, you know, people who are not white, but they've not historically considered this a major problem sociologically, or if they have, it's not translated to a theological thing. They've been kind of conditioned to see this as kind of a social issue that's outside of the gospel or outside of the church. But now through convergence of things, anxiety, some things politically, just a lot happening in society. There's kind of this shaking that's happening. And so they're asking questions that they've never asked around before that. And that's probably where I'm having the bulk of my conversations is in that group. And then there's a group that you are kind of describing that there's a ranging within them too, but everything from the eye rolling to the outright just angry to the, even the suggestion, you know, oftentimes for all different reasons that they feel this, you know? And so that's certainly a group that I think I have the most difficult time. I think at a minimum, what I know, I mean, it's, we need to do this in a loving way. The discourse needs to be gracious and thoughtful. But I don't hide the fact at all. To me, I don't think this is a perspective. I don't think this is something to consider. To me, this is truth. This is reality. I don't see how somebody can follow Jesus and not see this stuff. I don't see how somebody can hold a high view of scripture and not be dead serious about this stuff. So I say that, I try to say that in love, but I mean, it's not like I'm not arguing outside of the Bible and they're arguing from the Bible, right? Like, I don't feel like I can open a page of scripture anymore without seeing this. So, you know, so I try to be honest with that, but in a way that's gracious and loving. And, you know, and then I pray about it. Like, you know, we just did a series in the book of Acts at our church, and it was just very notable to me watching the development of Saul going, you know, in his conversion. And, you know, when I was studying the conversion of Saul, it just kind of dawned on me that there was no human conversation that was going to change his mind, right? Like, he had a perspective on what was the right religious way to live, and it just wasn't going to change. There was no amount of conversations that was going to change it. And it was until the Spirit of God, right, until Jesus showed up and said, no, you're on the wrong side of this issue. And then all of a sudden Paul became a zealot for it, right? You know, and so that's my honest suspicion for that large group that is not even willing to entertain it. Like, I hope some of them will not only change their perspective, they'll become zealots for it, but oftentimes I think it's just gonna have to be some kind of an encounter with the Holy Spirit to see differently, to have that scales come off, so to speak.
I almost can't believe you said that, Dan, because that's been the conversation that I've been having with myself and others lately. Because if I am not careful, I will spend most or all of my time in these conversations presenting facts and explaining history and giving stats to try to convince people that racism is real, that people of color are walking through life with a really different experience than us white people are. And I certainly think there's a place for that. Like, a lot of Wide Awake is filled with those kind of things. But I really just came to the conclusion that, what do you know? Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but darkness and principalities of this world. Like, I really, as a believer, it seems very, very obvious that there is a lot of spiritual warfare going on. And that explains so well why my white brothers and sisters who, one, are intelligent enough or even open-minded enough and love Jesus, can't see it and can't get it because they've been blinded by something. Yeah. That there's a power that's actively blinding them. And it reminds me of just the role of prayer in this entire thing, and reminding me that the reason that facts don't change people is because it's not about exclusively synapses firing in people's brains. Right. It's about a spiritual blindness.
That's right, Shane. Right.
So I want to go back real quick to the normalization of white culture. I think that before we even grasp that, we have to grasp the idea that there is a white culture. And I think that's kind of what you alluded to in your story, saying you didn't have a culture. And so I wonder what you think, and if you could help us grasp the idea of cultural identity for white people and what that looks like.
Yeah. Well, this is where we get into like some, you know, heavy lifting kind of ideas, right? To like try to get here fast. But for me, a good starting point is to acknowledge or try to help people realize that we use some words synonymously that should not be used synonymously, and it actually creates confusion for the conversation when they are used synonymously. So I think for purposes of this conversation, it's helpful to, on one side, group together ethnicity and culture, which I would say that they each have their own thing, but ethnicity and culture is kind of in one category. Race, I think, has to go in a completely different category. So ethnicity and culture, so to take it back to my journey, when I started asking questions about white culture, one of the things people would often say to me is, well, you have to understand this, that race in itself is a social construct. And that was so utterly confusing to me, because as a Bible student, I knew God created all humankind, right? Like national differences and ethnic differences and cultural differences, those have been around since Genesis, right? They've been around since the Old Testament. Matthew 28 says, go to all the ethnics, right? All the nations of the world and proclaim the gospel, right? How could anyone claim that race is a social construct? And so it took me a little while to understand that what they're talking about is not ethnicity and culture when they say that. So if I can say it like this, I don't want to oversimplify, but I feel like this helps ground the conversation. I would say at their core level, ethnicity and culture are good and they are from God. They are reflections of God. Now, they're not perfect, right? Ethnicity and culture, I see it very much like the doctrine of the Imago Dei, right? The doctrine of the Imago Dei says humankind is created in God's image, right? Genesis 1, male and female, God has created them. So human beings are not perfect. We're still sinful. We're still marred. We're still distorted, but we reflect the image of God, right? We're redeemable. We're good, right? Like the Spirit of God wants to restore and renew, right? I see ethnicity and culture as being in that same kind of a category, that ethnicity is from God. Right? Acts 17, Jesus put each person within kind of the nation that they were to be. We represent certain kind of ethnic and nation backgrounds. And then culture, the ways of being together that have come from that, I think they're good. They reflect God. They're sinful. They need to be redeemed. But right, we see in Genesis, cultural differences will be part of the heavenly landscape. That's not just an earthly thing, right? That Revelation 7:9, God will be listening and celebrating with all the different voices of all the different tongues of all the different nations who sing. And so ethnicity and culture will be redeemed in the heavenly state. And therefore, there's one conversation that's around ethnic and cultural differences that's a really important one to have. But as complicated as that conversation is, it's not nearly as complicated, or I would say as significant, as the conversation around race. And so if we switch over to race, I would say, and I think it's important to like say it with this level of clarity, race is a diabolical, evil, and sinful enterprise that has nothing good about it, and there's no redeeming value to it. Very origin was designed to destroy and hurt and separate and create superiority and inferiority. But, So when we lump these words together, race and culture, ethnicity, we really confuse the landscape, because it's one conversation talking around how to create ethnic and cultural differences. It's another conversation as Christ followers to understand what this system of race is and understand why it is so unbelievably evil and diabolical. And I would go so far even to say is demonic. And in so many ways, I see it as the God of this age. And yet, most of us don't really even understand why it's a profoundly spiritual issue and why it wreaks absolute havoc on all of us, including white people.
And I guess I think that history helps us a little bit there, because I think you point this out really well in the book, that before slavery, we weren't, you know, white people from Germany and white people from England and white people from America, they weren't really seen as the same.
Right.
We were kind of broken down into our ethnic groups before that. But in order to preserve slavery, white people were kind of forced to make up race and see the world as white people and everybody else.
Yeah, right. Yes. I think I agree with everything you just said, Shane, and the term that's helped me kind of hold all that together, because it can feel like a lot when you're starting to understand this, but a single term that I think can hold the weight of all this comes from Bryan Stevenson, who's the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative and is doing amazing work representing people who are incarcerated on death row. But he's just one of the most thoughtful people around kind of how to understand race. And he's trained a whole couple generations of young lawyers of how to understand the way race impacts the legal field. And so he boils it all down to this term. He calls it the narrative of racial difference. And I think it's a helpful way to like summarize what you're saying, that he said that in order to kind of create the, in a lot of ways, and he ties this, because it was really tied to white Christians in a lot of ways, in order to soothe our conscience as we participated in some pretty dynamic and destructive kind of things. His work is good. It starts with colonialism, right? And then with slavery. But I'll come back to those in a minute. He says, the narrative of racial difference, it's an ideology. It's a way of seeing the world that looks at race, which, just quick side thing on race, you know, race is based on perceived physical differences. All scientists agree there's nothing genetically different between human beings within races, right? That's something that should be easy to believe as Christians, because God's created us all. And yet that's what the system of race does. It says that people are actually wired, so to speak, differently based on their racial background, right? And so in order to justify first colonialism and in the ultimate genocide of Native people, we had to see Native people as fundamentally different as white. And then in order to justify slavery, the owning of human beings, the horrible treatment of Black human beings, right? Bryan Stevens, when he's in Christian circles, he asks this, and it's always such a piercing moment. He'll say to white Christians, we've got to tangle with this history, right? If white Christians did not get behind slavery, it could not have existed in North America. More so, if white Christians didn't articulate a theology of slavery, it could not have existed in North America. So how is it that white people just like us who read the Bible and loved Jesus and went to church every Sunday, how did they justify owning human beings? It's a hard question we've just got to sit with. And he says the narrative of racial difference is the only explanation that they bought into, we bought into this ideology that says Black people are fundamentally less human than white people. And so what used to be, as you said, English and Dutch and German, we had to find the common thread between all those and say, well, at their core, we're all white and therefore a superior race. And Black people from all these different African nations are fundamentally inferior to us. And therefore, it's part of even God's good design that, you know, because you still, even in Christian circles, I've been having this conversation. It's shocking to me, but it's still so present in Christian circles. I have heard thoughtful Christians in otherwise ways say, I still think it was a gift to Black people that they came to the Americas as slavery, because it introduced them to America, it introduced them to Christianity, America, you know, the economic system that we have. I think those are aftershocks of this narrative of racial difference, where there's this ideology that says white people are inherently superior to Black people. And we did it with Native people too. It's the only reason you can exterminate, you know, people or move them off of their place, is if you see them as fundamentally dangerous, fundamentally as a threat to the kind of new world that God is bringing. And so this narrative is so powerful, and it's the underpinning of this system of race. This narrative says Native people, Black people are less human than white people. And you're exactly right. It's what enabled slavery to happen. And I guess one last point on that, because Bryan Stevens says you can't understand the social problems now if you don't understand how they got created in the first place, right? So it's like he says we've dealt with some of the systems such as slavery. So we knocked down slavery in 1865. That's really important that we knocked that down. He says, but we never got to the root of it. We never got to the narrative that saw Black people as inferior to white people, which is what enabled slavery to exist in the first place, right? So you can pull weeds all day long, but if you don't get to the root, they'll just keep coming back up, right? So I think it's very fair to say that so much of what we're dealing with in 2018 in our present day is just growing out of the exact same soil of what allowed for slavery and Native genocide. It's the exact same soil, and white Christians have never been taught how to recognize what lives in that soil and why it's so diabolical and what's going to be required to uproot it.
I think you're touching on something that seems to be a vital and necessary step in reconciliation, which is looking the past in the eye, so to speak, giving a sober look to the past and acknowledging what happened and having that kind of shared history.
Which is a strongly biblical concept, right? I think of John 3, we all love John 3:16, but John 3, it's where Jesus uses that kind of interesting imagery from Numbers, right? Where the Israelites were punished and the venomous snakes, you know, were killing people. And the way out of it was to hold up the snake, right? And to remember the sins of the past so that Jesus could bring reconciliation and healing, right? And so, to hold up what happened in the past so that Jesus can move here now in the present.
You know, you're so good at pulling out the ways in which the Bible addresses racism, because I think that most people, I mean, look, most white people acknowledge that racism is an abhorrent thing. A lot of times we disagree on what racism is and what it looks like and all that kind of stuff. And so I think most Christians would say, or most white Christians kind of have this vague idea that the Bible says we're supposed to be nice and racism isn't nice, so we shouldn't be racist. But I think that's part of the problem, because having that kind of a vague notion, it's no wonder that the white church doesn't quite get it. And so I wonder if you could help us and give us a little bit of better idea of what, of the ways in which the Bible speaks about race.
Yeah. Well, you tell me based on time, how many to do. I'll start with one. And if you want to do more, we can, but
okay. Yeah,
the first one I'd start with is, you know, there's a few different accounts of when Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, to join, right, as one of the disciples, and converts and becomes Matthew. In those accounts, when Jesus does that, I'm thinking of the Luke 5 one offhand, but when Jesus calls Levi, Levi has this party afterwards, right, and invites all of his tax collector friends to it. And so that's the first time the Pharisees ask something of Jesus. And so the Pharisees come in and they ask the disciples, they say, you know, why does your Savior eat and drink, you know, with these sinners, with these tax collectors? And it's when Jesus famously says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? I've come to call, you know, the sick to repentance. I actually think that's a really helpful framework for race, because I think it gets exactly what you're saying, Shane, and I would agree. I think that's where a lot of times we go wrong. I think that we have a way too weak definition of racism, which I think you alluded to pretty clearly. I think we tend to find racism as bad white people doing bad things to people of color. Right? That's basically
on purpose, it,
right?
Yeah.
And so to not be a racist means to not be a bad person, to not do bad things to a person of color. And if you use that definition, which I would say is the functional definition in most circles, even if it's not articulated quite that way, then the bar is pretty low for how to not be a racist, right? You just have to not things and not, you know, discriminate against people of color. I would say a much better definition of racism would be in the same way that the Bible defines sin there, right? One of the many reasons that Jesus had the head spinning of the Pharisees was because, again, at risk of oversimplifying, but I know we don't have a ton of time, right? In so many ways, where the Pharisees saw the world, as many religious people do, is that you split the world into good and bad, right? And good people do good things. And for them, they had all the ceremonial good things that they did to demonstrate their devoutness to God, right? And then there's the bad people, the people who live outside of God's law, the people who do things the way their own heart leads them to do it. And so that to be a good religious person is to follow all the right rules, and to be a sinner is to not follow all the right rules, right? And so when Jesus comes to them, it doesn't talk about good and bad, right? It doesn't talk about behaving good, the things we're supposed to do right and the things we're supposed to do wrong. This is basic gospel stuff I'm saying, right? This shouldn't be new to any of us, right? When Jesus says this stuff to the Pharisees, it's so confrontational, right? Because the way they live is suddenly threatened, right? Jesus is basically saying, you may be keeping the law, but you're still sick, right? So, and I've not come to call people who see themselves as healthy. If you think you're healthy because you keep the law, then you're not going to need me and you're not going to see the need for me. But if you see yourself as sick, then I'm the answer to that, right? I'm the good physician that can bring the gospel to you. And so what he said to the Pharisees in some ways was so easy, right? All they had to do was say, oh, wow, I've been keeping the law, but I'm still sick. That's all they needed to say, right? And then the gospel was theirs. And so on one hand, it was so easy. And yet on the other hand, it was so very threatening, right? Because it cut against the very way of life. It had cut against how they had organized their entire religion. And therefore, it was so easy, and yet they couldn't hear it because they couldn't see themselves as sick, right? They saw themselves as quote unquote healthy because they kept the law at such a high level. And I think race is very much like that. If we try to say there's bad racist things and those are the bad people and there's good things that woke people do and I'm trying to be on that side, we will always have a pharisaical view of race. We'll be trying to manage who's woke, and this is a very huge temptation for white people to say who's on the right side of this based on whatever behaviors we choose. They don't support these organizations, or they still go to these churches, or they still use this kind of language, and we organize race around who's doing things better and who's doing things worse. And I just think that's a poor way to view racism. I think it's much clearer to view it through the lens of how Jesus talks about sin to the Pharisees, that we need to see it as a sickness. That racism is a sickness that implants this lie into us that says there's a superiority side of race and there's an inferiority side of race. And wherever you fall on that spectrum dictates how you should think about yourself and how you should see other people. And while there's inevitably actions that will come from that, that's in some way secondary, just like it's secondary in the gospel, right? Like we must first get to the root problem of sin. And when it comes to racism, that is the sin. And so it's not about who's more woke and who's less woke. It's about saying we all breathe in this air, And we've been breathing this in for hundreds of years, and it's in deep inside of us. And we need to come before Jesus and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am sick, and I need the one who is the good physician to help get this out of me. It's the only chance I and we have for your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven when it comes to this stuff around race. And I think until we start to see race through that kind of a lens, will even the quote-unquote woke side of folks won't make much of a difference, because it's really going to be a very pharisaical kind of approach where it's trying to figure out what are the right behaviors and how do I prove that I'm in the right camp. And that's not going to change anything at all, most notably ourselves.
Yeah, and I think too, the who's in and who's out approach also can kind of give me the idea that I've arrived at some point. And I just think the more that I dig in, it's really like an onion that you peel one layer just to discover that there's another layer there. And I'm overwhelmed at what I don't understand about it all.
Which is why in so many ways, I think the gospel is the only way out of this, because yeah, if we have to go based on our deeds, I mean, there's a whole bunch of us white folks who think we're woke, who are just like the Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like that tax collector, right? I mean, there is such a clear version of that, and there's no transformation there, right? So we lose our way when really the gospel, that's the core of the gospel, right? Is like, when you repent of your sin, you still don't realize how much of a sinner you are, right? Like the grace that's being applied to you goes even deeper than you realize in that moment. And I think we have to see race that way, that even as I begin to see the ways I've been infected impacted by this, I still am nowhere close to seeing how deeply it's impacted me. And so if my stance is that I have to prove to people I'm woke, I've got no chance. But if my stance is I can say I'm sick and need the touch of the good physician, then you can go way far down this road.
So most of the book is you kind of walking through the process that people go through. And I don't want to talk about every step, but I do want to just touch on a few. And one of the ones that stood out to me was denial.
Yeah. You know, I've leaned heavily on Mark Charles for this one, as you know, because you read it. Mark Charles is a Navajo theologian practitioner that's in DC. And he uses this term that he calls white trauma, which I think is really a fascinating one. And, you know, when we think of trauma, and rightly so, trauma is about victims, right? It's about somebody being victimized by somebody in power. And that's where most trauma research is around. And that's, I don't even want to compare what I'm about to say to that. Like the trauma of being a victim is its own kind of category of like restoration and transformation. But there is a lot of thinking around there about those who are on the oppressive side of trauma, victimization are in their own way, they experience their own trauma from being on the wrong side of it, right? Mm-hmm. And I've seen that pretty clearly as we've walked with some young people who have committed some really violent acts and then are now giving their lives to Christ and, you know, trying to, you know, become transformed beings like all of us. You realize like that's its own kind of heavy, heavy weight to carry when you've been the perpetrator of some kind of a violent crime. And, Mark Charles applies that to kind of the white revelation experience, though most of us have not been the ones that were on the front lines that did this stuff. There's just no way to come in contact with this history without being exposed to just some utterly violent aspects of it, right? Like colonization is violent. Right? Slavery was just violent, not just, you know, we want to tell these fake histories like it was almost like the white plantation owner sitting around a dinner table with a happy black family or something, right? That's not what it was. It was brutal, right? And there was rape and sexual exploitation, and it was just brutal in every kind of a way. And there's just no way around it, right? That it was the white community that was the one at the driver's seat of this, of these crimes. And so I think it's so scary to open up those books, even though we're not the ones who did it. So it's so scary to kind of say, wow, I got a sanitized version of all that stuff, right? That Thanksgiving is you know, white people and Indians sitting around a Thanksgiving table. Slavery was around white masters and black people sitting around a happy dinner table, right? And like the gap between that and what really happened is so massive that I think it's scary. And I think to come back to this word, it's traumatizing in a different kind of way than being victimized is traumatizing. And so, that's always one of the first things when you feel scared or traumatized, like shutting down, denying, you know, is always going to be the initial temptation. So I do really believe that that's one of the reasons why we as white people have such a hard time opening our eyes and ears to this stuff, is because it feels traumatizing to see how deep it goes, how deep it went coming up till now, and how deep it still goes in today's day and age.
And it's also so easy not to acknowledge any of that. It's so easy to not open those books, not listen to those other voices, and just kind of, you know, keep living with our head in the sand if we want to. That's kind of part of the package of white privilege, is we have the choice to disengage with that if we want to.
That's right on, Shane.
You acknowledge something, and I have in my conversations with people of color that I've had on this podcast, I've noticed this common theme. That often when white people are walking through this and are having those light bulb moments, we go straight to some version of what am I supposed to do? Meaning like, I got this information. Okay. I get it on a certain level. Now, what should I go out and do about this to change this? And while that's a really human response, it's also somewhat problematic and kind of a white way to go about finding the solution too.
Yeah.
You speak a lot about the idea of lament. And I love that you referenced Sung Chan Ra's prophetic lament. That was such a meaningful book, and in the way that it spoke to the role of lament, and that how not just how lament is some kind of like, you know, throwaway part, but how it's vitally necessary in the role of of reconciliation.
Yeah. Well, on the lament side, and I would say, in my, you know, I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in church. I didn't know much about lament. I didn't realize what a strong spiritual discipline that is throughout scriptures. And the idea of just kind of allowing the sadness and soberness of kind of what's happened to sink in. You referenced Dr. Ra. I could never figure out how to talk about lament in a way that the white folks in my church can understand. And it was his metaphor of a funeral that really finally helped me like land it in a way that a lot of our white people can understand. So I'll use that. So he contrasts triumphalism versus lament. And so he would say there's a theme for sure in scripture of kind of the triumphalism of being a Christian and, like, you know, the victory of life in Christ. But there's also kind of a reality of lament where we are just sober-minded about how this world just reflects fallenness and seems to be going the wrong direction. And he says that oftentimes in, you know, white evangelical spaces and other spaces too, but we only know triumph and we don't know lament. And so we have to always know the way out. Otherwise, we don't have the kind of inner resources to just kind of sit in it. And so he uses this metaphor of a funeral, right? If you viewed the journey of understanding how serious race is to a funeral, that would change that, right? You wouldn't go to a funeral and say, oh, wow, this is bad. This person died. Let's figure out how to change this, how to fix this, right? There's nothing left to change. There's nothing left to fix, right? And he said the only proper thing to do is to lament. Like, you just have to say, this is terrible. This has happened. This is hard that this has happened. And I think that that's a resource in this. I'm not actually suggesting there's not that there isn't hope as well. There's not things we should need to do. But it shows a naivety when we don't know how to lament, because when you start seeing how deep the history of police brutality goes, or when you start seeing how deep the reality of incarceration differences goes, or when you start to see how just about literally every single neighborhood in our country has a history of redlining, where, you know, dark-skinned people were not allowed in the same areas as light-skinned people, right? When you see the ongoing educational and economic disparities, there are thoughtful people in every field who are trying to fix these things, and it still feels intractable because racism is so profoundly powerful, right? Like, if you carry in a triumphalistic kind of, we're going to solve this together kind of a thing without really understanding it, I mean, you'll be out of the game within months, because there's a depth of kind of just sitting in it and going, wow, this is, it's hard to not look at this and feel like the enemy is winning a lot of this stuff. And like, there's just a lament that is required, I think, to be able to stay within this work.
We just talked about that, the idea of what do I do? And yet you give some really good concrete advice towards the end of the book.
Yeah. And I do think this part is important. So what I'm going to say at first glance almost sounds simple, but I would like want to help listeners realize what this is anything but simple. I actually think the most important work we can do is learn how to get better at spotting the difference between truth and lies in race. If we could make strides on that, it would have huge impact. So here's what I mean about that. You and I talked a little bit ago about this narrative of racial difference, right? The kind of underbelly of race that was a lie, and I want to use that language, lie now. It's a lie that says human value is tied to racial differences. Right, so the truth in scripture would be Imago Dei, that human value is tied to being created in God's image, a truth that just whatever Christian's going to say, I already believe that one. I don't believe the lie, right? But the problem is we don't, even if we say we believe that truth, we don't understand how powerful the lie is in society, how it's historically been powerful, and how it's presently powerful. And so we kind of make these naive jumps and say, yes, I believe God's has created everybody in God's image, and yet we don't see the ways in which that narrative of racial difference has had a huge impact on how we've come to understand the world and how, probably even more importantly, every system and structure in society continues to operate. I'll just give one story on this because sometimes it can feel so kind of big picture that it's hard to land. There's a woman at our church. She's actually since moved, but her story's in the book. You've read it, I'm sure. But a Black woman in our church gave her testimony at our church and helped people understand the correlation between the narrative of racial difference and kind of everyday systemic kind of stuff. And so she's a world-class doctor now. So she's becoming part of this really successful doctor. She says, I've come to realize that second grade was probably the most pivotal year in my whole development. He goes, wow, second grade, how so? So she tells the story of her parents. Her parents, both Black, experienced a lot of racism growing up, also experienced really subpar educational opportunities. And so they were very motivated to make sure their son and daughter got access to a good education, which is just one more way race continues to be a reality in everyday world. Like whenever you hear good education, that always means a white neighborhood. It always means a white school, right? Because you almost never find that in non-white circles. So that's a person of color having to figure out how to assimilate or, survive within kind of a white context to give their kids a chance to go to the same schools that, middle or upper middle class white kids are able to go to. So they moved to Naperville in the Chicagoland area. So their kids went to that school. And so even just as a youngster, as a kindergartner, first grader, second grader, Stephanie got the top scores in her class. She was just obviously just very bright. But in second grade, she came home and was having dinner with her parents. And her mom said, how was school today, Stephanie? And Stephanie said, it was good. And she says, yeah, a bunch of my friends got tested for the advanced placement educational track at the school. Her mom goes, oh, which friends? And so Stephanie lists them off. And she says, Stephanie, did you get tested? Stephanie says, no, I don't know why, but I didn't get tested. So, her mom's heart breaks for fear of what the reason was. And so she goes in to the school the next day and talks to the teacher, talks to the administration, talks to the principal. None of them can figure out. They all see that she had the top scores. None of them can figure out how she got missed. They apologize. They test her. She ends up getting the highest score, in her class. And then she gets put into the advanced track for education. And she says, now, this is a success story in the sense that I got bumped back up to that, but I couldn't have gotten into the AP classes I needed then in high school if I hadn't stayed in that track. And if I hadn't gotten in those classes, I wouldn't have got to the really good school I went to. And if I wouldn't have gone there, I wouldn't have got my medical degree. And she goes, I think about that. I come back to that day in second grade and go, why did I not get tested? Right? Was it overt racism that I have a racist teacher, a racist principal? No, it was a very kind teacher. Right? And can I ever prove for sure why? But the most logical explanation is the narrative of racial difference, that these otherwise well-meaning teachers and administrators had been impacted by this lie that Black students are less intelligent, they're less capable than white students, which is one of the very historic manifestations of this lie. Right? And so accidentally, quote unquote, just overlooked her. And fortunately, in that case, her mom caught it. But what if her mom hadn't, right? That has huge implications on the whole rest of her life. And it's not some KKK people sitting behind a curtain looking to create, adverse conditions for Black people. It's the subtle ways in which this lie plays out in every single environment that we're in. And until we can see, until the typical white Christian can see this with clarity and then see that it's really demonic at the end of the day, right? That's what the devil means is liar. Diablo means liar, right? John 8:44, Jesus says, the devil's a liar. That's his fundamental identity. His native tongue is that of lies. He's the father of lies. And so race is not a social issue. It's at its core a very spiritual issue that's built on a lie that we should see each other based on our racial differences rather than kind of how we're created in God's image. And so it's not enough for us white Christians to say, I believe that. We have to, you quoted Ephesians 6 earlier, right? This is about principalities and powers. And that's the same passage where the Apostle Paul says, we've got to wear the armor of God, right? And that language just sounds silly if you don't really see life as a fight. But if there really is an evil being out there that's trying to spread lies, then we have to be geared up, right? We have to be able to see that lie, identify it with clarity, see how it's impacted us. So I guess that's step number one, seeing how that lie has impacted us personally. And then step number two is being able to see how it's playing out in society. And this is one of the main ways I think we need to build up and send out quote unquote missionaries in everyday world, right? Like if you're a real estate person, you need to be able to see in our congregations, you need to be able to see how that's affecting your industry. If you're a school teacher, you need to be able to see how that's affecting things, right? So we need to be able to equip people to ground themselves in the truth of the gospel and to very clearly see the lies that come from the evil one and then be able to, you know, extract those from ourselves and then be able to, you know, begin to fight for a more kind of just and equitable system out in the world, knowing that we can't actually get there without extracting and uprooting the lie. And if we can't see the lie with clarity, we have no chance to fight against it.
I don't think you phrase it this way, but one of those things that you mentioned at the end, that the practical thing really to me just seems to be to boil down to listening. Man, I just think we live in such a wonderful time where people can pick up a book and learn so much. You mentioned just some of my favorite people in the book. One, the forewords by Brenda Salta McNair. You mentioned Drew Hart, who's been on the show a few times. I just love Drew and so thankful for his book, The Trouble I've Seen. Brian Stevenson, all these people, like we have just so many resources at our fingertips and even podcasts and TED Talks. And, you know, I think so much of this just starts with listening. And then to a degree, I think once we listen and are in a habit of listening, that question of what do we do kind of starts to answer itself and become apparent. Dan, I've had such a good time talking with you. I need to mention that Missio Alliance is hosting a webinar, and I think it's going to be April 25th. That you're going to be on. I'm actually going to be moderating it, so we'll be talking together.
We'll do it again. Huh? All right.
Yeah, absolutely. So, and I'll put links to that webinar on the show notes. But if you're listening to this and it's before April 25th, 2018, go to missioalliance.org and you'll be able to find some information about that. So please check that out. Dan, thanks so much for being on the show.
Thank you, Shane. It was a real honor to be here. I'm really a big fan of this podcast, so I'm appreciative to be on it with you.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org, and you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press become a patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best.